So Jacob goes to Beersheba. Why did he go to Beersheba? We have this stopping off point, and this is where he ends up offering sacrifices. The text doesn't say why is he going to offer sacrifices, so there's going to be implications that we're looking at. First off, he's thankful, right off the bat. He's got his son, and then he ends up offering thank offerings in spite of the famine that he finds himself in the midst of, he and his family. So there's also an implication, and you can see this in how God instructs Jacob in the very next section, that he is asking for God to be with him on the way. And he's also asking the question, is this something we should do? So that's in the background. That isn't in the text. It is in the implied direction from this next segment. So, but Jacob needs to hear from God, and God is going to once again come down and instruct Jacob. And so he's going to give him the word of the Lord for Jacob and for his family. Joseph, as we saw in the last chapter, answered many of his concerns. If you'll remember back last week, what Joseph said was, tell my father that, you know, I'm alive, but that I'm in charge of Egypt. And so that would automatically key in Jacob's mind back to the dreams, the fulfillment of the dreams. That was something that Jacob had taken note of. And so then Joseph answers an immediate concern. How do I know that this guy is really Joseph? How do I know he doesn't trust his sons? We saw that last week. How do I know that this word is something that I can trust? And more importantly, how do I know that this is something that is from the Lord? So then the Lord appears to him and strengthens the faith of Jacob. So God answers his concerns, his anxieties, and addresses them very specifically. And we see here in the statement that God gives to, you know, Jacob, that I am God. I'm the God of your father. And so this is who I am. This is my name. And two different names in here, Elah, Elohim. And so he's identifying him with the God and the name of God, Elohim. And so what he's trying to say is that, God, I am with you, Jacob, and this is what I want you to accomplish. In the midst of that, we've got the famine. In the midst of this, we also have the question of Joseph. In the midst of this, we've got an old man and making a journey. And so this word would bring him joy. But as Matthew Henry says, in this life, we don't have things that are pure. And this is, and it's no unmingled joy, a great way, great, very poetic way to put the fact that the blessings of this life are always going to have that kind of tinge to them, that because of sin that is still resident in the world, because of sin that is still in our hearts, then the blessings of this life will not be total as they will be when we get into heaven itself. So it has been since up there, since the giving of the blessing that is going to happen to those that bless Abraham, and blessing and curses. So before, when Abraham heard from God, it has been some 215 years. That's an amazing figure. How do we get to that figure? First off, Abraham died at what? How old was Abraham when Abraham died? 175. So that's how old Abraham was. You do the math, and Isaac was 180. And then here we find out that Jacob is going to be, when Jacob dies, sorry, not here, but that he is 147. So it's, you know, the length of time when we think about my grandfather heard from God, what, two centuries ago? It's a, you know, different time reference when you live to be 175 or 180, where, you know, we're living less than half of that. And so, but it's important to remember, as we've studied, as we've looked at the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that that's a long time to live on a promise, to live on the promise that your father and your grandfather gave, and that interaction, that word of the Lord. So this, again, is that demonstration of faith that Hebrews reiterates in Hebrews 11. So, okay. Jacob says, I trust that this is Joseph that I'm going to go see. He goes down into the land of Egypt. And they took everything with them. So they take the sons, the sons' sons, they take their stuff, and they're going with them. Important to note that this is at the instruction of Joseph, that they would take everything with them. When they're going into the land of Egypt, they're not going in as beggars. They're not going in without something of their own. Yes, that has been diminished because of the famine, and it isn't maybe as extensive as it has been in the past, and yet they're taking everything, so that they're not coming as a poverty case, if you will, although they have recognized that they need the food, but it's not like they don't have anything or they're destitute. They take the sons' sons, and the text says they're 66 versus 70, and if you add up all of the names and you do some math, then you end up adding Joseph, you add his two sons, and you add Jacob, and now that is how you end up getting to 70. So it seems like, you know, there's even a kind of a contradiction maybe, or how do we get to that? And that's actually a fairly easy number to get to. But we've been studying in Stephen's sermon on Stephen, and what Stephen said in the book of Acts. I feel like Groucho Marx. What Stephen says is what? 75. Okay, now, how do we reconcile that? Here's what Matthew Henry said. I'll let the critics answer that question. He brings up the controversies. He answers a question. John Gill answered it in a different way. And because the text actually speaks of not including wives at one point, and so I'm not gonna go through that math. I am gonna side with Matthew Henry. It's that's a good place to be. But to say once again that there is an explanation. Just because Stephen says 75 doesn't mean that that is in contrast with the just like we would see the genealogy of Christ, you know, an explanation of one going through Mary, one going through Joseph, and you have other explanations. Rather than jumping to the automatic conclusion that Scripture is incorrect, we can point to other reasons that we have to dig out of the text and find. And so then that ends up being one of those, kind of that three-dimensional picture of Scripture that emerges because of these differences, and then trying to find out why those exist. Jacob will live in Egypt another 17 years. So he enters at 130, and then he dies at 147. That's going to be in Genesis 48. And so that's how we can get to that number. And yet we still acknowledge that he is too old to make the journey. We've studied Ecclesiastes. We know about, you know, old men and old people and the difficulty that they have. And that is certainly true of Jacob, that Jacob certainly would not want to move if he didn't have to. He thought that he was going to be able to settle down, you know, and this is kind of nice. But remember, Hebrews says that he lived in tents as Isaac and Jacob, speaking of Abraham. So there's this on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There's this transitory nature or sojourner aspect. Rich Gamble explains this in his book. And we're going to cover this a little bit more later on with Jacob. But they're in a country not their own. We only have the cave at Machpelah. And now they're being called to go down to Egypt. They lived in tents, but then they go down to Egypt. And so that sojourning aspect that Pilgrim's Progress, who was the guy? Who? No, the author. John Bunyan, sorry. John Bunyan picked up on that. He's a pilgrim, and he's on a journey. And because he lives in tents, that means that there's not a permanent structure. He doesn't live in a city. In fact, Hebrews says they're looking forward to the city that has foundations, that whose architect and builder is God. So that idea of the Christian being in the world and still being ready to move when God calls him to move. And that's where Jacob is. God has called Jacob and his family to go down to Egypt. And so then after some back and forth, after some confirmation, then they're ready to move. And they're in that process right now. There may be some hesitancy on Jacob's part, because he's old, but also because Rachel died while they were journeying, and so her constitution was such that she wasn't able to last out the journey. She was pregnant, and so that may be in the back of his mind. And Jacob, as we have seen in Genesis 37, 42, Jacob has a focus on death. You know, he knows he's going to die, and that is part of his thinking. The closer you get to the end, the more you have to think about death. So it's important for everybody in the room, and this is what Matthew Henry would instruct us in, to be ready if God calls us home, to go home. And so we live our lives, we plan, we do the things that we do day in and day out. We make plans, and we can, you know, God gives us some level of stability that we can do that. And yet, if God calls us home, we got to be ready. And our times are in God's hands, as Psalm 31 reminds us. The number of our days is definite. It has been determined by God. And so it is, we need to be ready, and that, you know, it can come at a moment's notice. So we live our lives in the light that at some point we're going to pass away. I think that Solomon or Koheleth in Ecclesiastes makes that clear, that one of the things that Stephen has instructed us in, that death is a present reality. It won't be in the future, but it is now, and we don't have to be morbid about, I could die tomorrow, I could die tomorrow, I could die tomorrow. And yet we still need to be ready to go. Okay. All of those names that my wife read so well, and Stephen, all of those names, Calvin kind of lumped those together. A lot of them become kings later on, and so we look back through the history or through Scripture, and we look backwards onto these individuals, and we find that some of them end up being kings. One that is of note is Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. What Moses is trying to do, this is one of those instructional moments, as he's done before to the nation of Israel. He highlights the fact that this individual is the son of a Canaanite woman. And this would be like, you know, flares going off, red flags, that this is not something that you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to marry outside of the faith. You're not supposed to marry outside of the clan. Okay. Why Goshen? We looked at this a little bit last week, and Goshen is the land that Joseph chooses. Goshen is a good land. It's near to where the king's palace is, where Pharaoh's house is. But there's other things that become apparent from the text, that Goshen is going to be further away from the Egyptians. Will there be Egyptians in the land? Yes. But they're not going to be the bulk of the Egyptians that would naturally be around where the palace is. And Joseph can see the advantage of being in Goshen, where they're separated from the cultural and the influence of the many gods and the polytheistic religion of the Egyptians. We looked at this last week also, that with the Egyptians, don't like the Israelites, and they're down here, and we are advanced, and we're up here, so there's a racism that is going on there, and that would avoid that, you know, and Joseph was sensitive to that. It also represents a land that is not across the delta. It's not further down, further upstream in the Nile River Valley, but it is a land that is closer to Canaan, and that journey that they've made. At some point, they're going to go back, you know, but God's going to call them back into the promised land. And that would be kind of, as Moses is explaining this, that they would see then, okay, we're connecting the dots. How did we get down to Egypt, and now how are we going to get back, and what is the setup for that, if you will? Joseph, once again, honors his father. He respects his father. He honors his father. And when Jacob sends Judah, Judah has been the rising star in the family. Judah was the one that spoke with Joseph. And Jacob very rightly chooses Judah to go talk to Joseph and say, Jacob, my father, is down in the land of Goshen. And so he goes to see them, goes to see him, see the rest of the family. And there's tears of joy. And once again, he hugged Benjamin, but he hugged his dad for a long time. And the display of emotion and that pent-up feeling, am I ever going to see my dad again? Then having that expression here in the very visible tears of joy that are described in the text. And I mentioned that Jacob wants to die. In this section, where after he sees his son, he wants to die because there's nothing that can compare with the joy that he has had. Now that he has seen his son, who he thought was dead, gets to rejoin with him, and it's like, okay, I'm ready to die. He's going to live another 17 years, but there's nothing that can compare with that joy. So then he is ready to die, and it is a positive statement rather than a negative statement. Okay. And Joseph also desires to honor Pharaoh. He wants to instruct his brothers in how to interact with Pharaoh. This isn't something, you don't just go into his presence and act the normal way. But he defers to the authority. And again, giving a great example to us of how to interact with government, that Joseph's beliefs are different than Pharaoh's. They've gone through a time together. Pharaoh respects Joseph. He's relied on Joseph's counsel. And Joseph is still honoring, respecting, giving Pharaoh his position as king, and telling Pharaoh, we're coming into the land, so that the Egyptians wouldn't be able to say they came here just because they didn't have any food and they didn't have any wealth, and so coat strings. They're trying to take advantage of Joseph's position. That's not the case. This has been Joseph and Pharaoh that has called the family down to Goshen, to Egypt, so that they're not coming into the land as a burden. They're coming into the land with their own wealth, but they're coming in with Pharaoh's blessing. And also, they haven't done this surreptitiously. They haven't done this at night. They haven't done it behind closed doors. They didn't sneak in and establish their own little colony and their own little place and then grow big and then, so that Pharaoh won't kick them out. No, this is done in the full light of day in front of Pharaoh. And so Joseph wants to have all the cards on the table. He wants to say, here's where we are. Even though he's been invited down, he's telling Pharaoh, or he's going to tell Pharaoh, my family is now in place down in Goshen, and invite him down. Okay. What about these shepherds? Shepherds are, as we've seen, as we see here again, an abomination to the Egyptians, and something that, in addition to being another culture, they also deal with the sheep, so that would be something that would further, that the Egyptians would further reject the Israelites. But dealing with sheep is an honorable profession, and Matthew Henry goes to some trouble to talk about, the benefit of work. And that it is a good thing to work. And this is an honorable profession. I'm going to jump in just a minute into a further discussion of that. He mentions it to Pharaoh. And again, full disclosure, hey, we deal with sheep. So There would have been other options that are available, that they could have come in and gone. And we see even Pharaoh's eagerness to later on to want to include some, hey, if you got guys that, deal with the livestock, maybe you can put one of mine, one of those guys in charge of my flocks. If we take advantage of the opportunities that are in the world, it's possible that those opportunities may end up drawing the godly line away from the task at hand of building a nation, making, you know, the fulfillment of the promise. And that's a possibility that's in the background. A further discussion of the of what we do and how our profession ends up honoring God. There are professions that don't honor God, but generally speaking, the calling that God calls you to is honorable if done to the Lord. Matthew Henry says here, an honest calling is no disparagement, nor ought we to account it so either in ourselves or in our relations, but rather reckon it a shame to be idle or to have nothing to do. So, work is a good thing. We've seen that work was created in the garden, and that has been that theme of work has carried on. And so working as shepherds, working, you know, an honorable profession done to the Lord is a good thing. And it's a whole lot better, as Matthew Henry says, than being idle or doing nothing. So any thoughts or comments that you all have? I do not know that, Stephen. I'll defer to the pastor. Okay. 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 That's a great point.
That the Egyptians aren't going to really just want to hang around them, and so they're not, the Israelites are not going to be as influenced by culture because the Egyptians don't want to have anything to do with them.
Yeah, like lepers. Yeah. Yeah, that's very helpful. Karen. Gallon hat. So
if you think about it, like back in the days when cowboys were out working, those are like the radical society. Got a group of cowboys getting into your town. No, we don't want these guys here. So, not anymore. Well, we don't appreciate the cowboys. We watch, we read questions. These victors are coming into town. These cowboys are creating problems. They're part of the shift in civilization. There's transitory logic. It's a bad logic. There are farmers who want more stakes put into the ground.
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting. Philip Morris picked up on that, on the theme of the cowboy, and they sold a lot of cigarettes because of the Marlboro Man. That is a cultural touch point, I guess, that cowboys define the man's man, and very interesting. And a point about that. Cattle, right, eat down to a certain point, and because they got the thicker lips on the grass, it's more likely that the grass is going to grow. Maybe in Egypt, where the lips of the sheep end up getting down closer to the ground, that the grass doesn't grow as well afterwards. That was one of the complaints of the cattlemen, versus the sheep herders. Interesting. Any other thoughts or comments?
I thought there was an interesting parallel between Jacob's name. Now I write his eyes and Joseph. First, this when he first heard about Joseph's death, he also said that now I'm ready to go to the I will go down to the grave.
Yeah. Yeah, the back in Genesis 37, he that's what he wants to do, and it's very much an Eeyore type of attitude. That I've lost one of my sons. I'm gonna throw it all, and I'm ready to die. So it's kind of interesting. Okay, anything else? Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that you give us calling, you give us purpose, you give us meaning in this life, Lord, that our lives are not a waste, but Father, you have created each one of us for your ends, Father. Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. So, Father, in this time, as we worship you, Father, we pray that you would give us your peace, that you would bless us, that you would strengthen us for the tasks that you have for us to accomplish, and that we would be faithful in going out and accomplishing those, Father. Thank you for this time here together. Prepare us to worship you, Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.